I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. As we continue on in our study, we'll be looking today at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, if you'd like to use the red Bibles and the chairs around you, you'll find it on page 1005. It's always nice when you're reading a passage of the Bible and you come to a point and the author tells you, now, here's the point. Then you know, I better listen. And that's actually what's happening here in our passage today, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. Even as you have promised in this part of the word that we're reading right now, that you will write your word on our hearts and our minds, we pray that you would do that even in these very next moments. Help us to understand your gospel of grace in deepening ways. And Father, as a result, may we love you and serve you in greater ways this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Christian Bernard was a South African cardiac surgeon. He's probably most well known for being the doctor who performed the world's first human-to-human heart transplant. That happened in December of 1967. The patient survived for 18 days. A month later, in January of 1968, Dr. Bernard performed his second, and at that point, the world's third, heart transplant. It was on a South African dentist by the name of Dr. Philip Blayberg. Some weeks after that transplant took place, Dr. Blayberg tells the story of the fact that his doctor, Dr. Bernard, called to him and asked him if he would like to see his old heart. Knowing our curiosity, I'm sure, was his as well, and so he said, "Yes, I would like to see my old heart." And so they set up an appointment where they met at the Groote Schuur Hospital in Johannesburg, and he was led to a room where Dr. Bernard was there. He opened a cabinet in that room and pulled out a glass jar. And in that glass jar was Dr. Blayberg's old heart. He handed it to Dr. Blayberg. And for the first time in the history of man, somebody held their own heart in their hand. You can imagine, Dr. Blayberg was stunned. He stood there without uttering a word for a period of time, and then began just asking question after question after question about this heart, his old heart that he was holding. After a period of time where he asked those questions, Dr. Blayberg took the jar and handed it back to his doctor, Dr. Bernard. And as he handed it back to him, he said, "So this is my old heart that has caused me so much trouble." He gave the heart back to Dr. Bernard, never to have it again. Why would he ever want it again? It was an old heart, and it wasn't enabling him to live the way that he needed to live. He could never go back to it, and of course he never wanted to. The writer to the Hebrews is doing something similar here today and helping us to think about the old and the new. He's writing to this small group of Christians, a small church in the first century, a group of people who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, maybe a small group numbering maybe 15 to 25 people, and they were in the midst of turmoil and difficulties, doubts, and the very real likelihood of being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people were being tempted in a very real way to give it up and to go back to their previous old faith, Judaism, to give up on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one and true Messiah, to deny his saving work. And this writer is writing to them to plead with them, to show them, to remind them, don't give up and go back. Christ is better. He is a better way of salvation, far better than the old and obsolete faith that you left. Don't go back. Don't give up. And here we are in the midst of the middle part of this letter, and he is getting to the heart of the matter, pun intended. And he tells them at the beginning of verse 1, "Now here is my point. This is what I've been telling you all of this information for previous, is to get to this point." And he begins talking about the difference between the old and the new. Specifically, he talks about an old covenant and a new covenant. So what I want us to do in order to understand what he's telling and telling them and telling us today is to spend a little bit of time of looking at the old covenant and then look at what he says about this new covenant. And then let's ask the question, so what? So we'll look at the old, look at the new, and then try to figure out what difference it should make for us today. So first of all, what does he say about the old? Well, before we even get to how he unpacks that, we should notice that he uses in verses 6 and 7 the word covenant. He uses it twice, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. It's a term that's used throughout the Scriptures, literally from Genesis to Revelation. It is an important word. It's a word that we find in many places throughout the Scriptures. And if you have grown up in the tradition of which our church is a part in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, it's a familiar term to you. But it's not just a term that is isolated to the Bible, to our passage and to other places in the Bible. It's a term that was used by many of the ancient cultures during that time and even before this time. And so we need to ask, well, what is a covenant? What is being meant by a covenant? Well, I would commend to you a Sunday school class that we just finished up by our own Kevin Bruce. It's on our website, and you can go and listen to weeks of an explanation of and unfolding what the idea of a covenant is. But for our purposes here today, let me just define it in an oversimplified way to say that a covenant is a relationship. It is a relationship between two parties, a relationship that has terms, that has agreements. And so the Bible talks about the idea of a covenant as a relationship specifically between God and his people. throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, we hear this little phrase used of God speaking to His people, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That in essence is the definition of this covenant relationship between God and His people. And we read about that even in our own passage today at the end of verse 10 as the author quotes from Jeremiah, "I will be your God and you will be my people." What is a covenant? It is a relationship. It is a relationship between God and His people. Now, if you'll notice in verses 8 and 9, he makes a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." He's making a distinction between a new covenant and an old covenant. Now, what is that old covenant referring to? But we don't have to wonder, because he tells us in verse 9, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." When he's referring to the old covenant, when he's speaking about an old covenant, he's specifically talking about the time during Moses' life and ministry. He's taking them back to the stories they would have known very well, to when Moses was walking the earth, and how God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, to save them, to redeem them out of the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, and to bring them into the promised land. And we know from the stories in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the first part of the Bible, that as he led the people out, he also summoned Moses up onto the hill of Mount Sinai. And at the crowning point of Mount Sinai, he gave Moses his law, his instructions, his ways that he wanted his people to relate to himself. That's what he's referring to here when he talks about this old covenant. He's referring back to the time when God gave his plans and his laws for how his people were to relate to him. During that time, he gave them instructions for this thing called the tabernacle, or it's referred to here as the tent, that place where the people were to gather together and worship. God also gave them instructions about the priesthood and how the priesthood was to help the people relate to God and help God relate to the people. And he gave them instructions about how that was to be done in the midst of the people. He gave them his Ten Commandments, his general rules for how he wanted them to live. And as he's speaking here about the Old Covenant, he's talking about this time in the history of God's people when they were instructed about how they were to relate to God through the means of the tabernacle, the priests, through his law. These things, notice what he says in verse 5, that were shadows and copies of what was to come. The tabernacle, the priests, the laws, all of these things were meant to help the people to understand how to relate to God, but they were never meant to be the way the people would be reconciled to God. All of these things were meant to be shadows and copies of the greater Redeemer that would come, Jesus Christ. And so he's referring back to this time period when all these shadows and copies were in the place in the lives of the people, pointing them forward to the fact that they needed to trust the Lord to save them. So he talks to them about an old covenant, referring back to this time period, referring to all of these things that were pointing forward as shadows and copies. But notice what he says about this old covenant. There was a problem. You can see that in verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He gets at it again at the end of our passage in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's making the point that there was an old covenant, but there was a need for a new covenant because there was a problem back at that point. So what was the problem with the old covenant? Well, maybe the problem was with the law, the word of God that was given. That's possible. But we know that that's not the case, because we read in Psalm 19 that the law, the word of the Lord, is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The rules of the Lord are true. And in keeping them, there is great reward. The problem isn't with the law. That wasn't the problem with the old covenant. Well, maybe the problem was with the Lord. Maybe it wasn't a problem with the law, but the problem was with the Lord himself. Maybe he was an ogre. Maybe he wasn't helpful to the people. Maybe he held it over them in some disastrous way. But we know that that's not the case either. Because even in the context of the people of God getting the law of God, it's when they're being led out by the Lord from slavery. As he redeems them, as he saves them, as he brings them out of that land of slavery and gives them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest. The problem is not with the Lord. The problem is not with the law. So what is the problem? Well, he tells us in verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed them no concern. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The problem was not with the law. The problem was not with the Lord. The problem was with the people. They were unfaithful. They were unable to fulfill their side of the relationship between them and God. There was no inward power enabling them to obey and to love the Lord the way that they were called to. And so he tells them there was something new that was needed, something different and something better. So he speaks about not only this old, but he speaks about a new covenant. Now, what does he say about this new covenant? Well, first of all, look at what he says in verse 6. It is, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. The new covenant is better, first of all. He also mentions in verse 8, when he finds fault with them, for when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It is a new covenant that is better, and it is a new covenant that God himself will establish with the people of God. What was better about this new covenant? Well, what does he tell us? Two things that I want you to see about this new covenant that he describes. One reason why it was better is because it had a better high priest. The Old Testament priests were copies. They were shadows. They were supposed to point forward to a greater high priest that was to come. And that perfect, better high priest has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now in the first six verses of chapter 8, he explains to them and shows them why Jesus is a better high priest. Notice what he says. He contrasts Jesus and the priests in several different ways in these verses. The Old Testament priests never actually atoned for sin. They never actually atoned for sin. They did their responsibilities. They took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it where they were supposed to sprinkle it. But that didn't actually save people from their sins. It was meant to point people to the God who would save them from their sins, to a Redeemer who would come, who would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. But you see what he says about Jesus when he came. He actually paid for the sins of his people. He actually canceled the debt that God's people had with God. Through his blood that was shed on the cross, actual atonement, actual saving from sins has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice another thing that he says in contrast to Jesus, between Jesus and the Old Testament priests, is in verse 1. When Jesus completed his work, what did he do? What is he doing even now? In verse 1, he is seated. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there weren't any chairs for the priests to sit down. The reason for that was their work was never finished. There was always more sin to point people to for atonement. There was always more work for them to do. But Jesus Christ, because his blood atoned perfectly and completely for the sins of his people, when his work was done, where is he now? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's seated because it signifies that his atoning work was accepted and completed by the Father. Notice another contrast that we see here in the first six verses, where we read that the Old Testament priests, they served in the tabernacle that was made with human hands. But where is Jesus now? He's not in a human tabernacle. He is in the very throne room of the tabernacle of heaven itself. He has gone into the very true tabernacle that the Old Testament tabernacle was pointing forward to. And notice one last thing here that we read about the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament priests. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 23, he had told them that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Human beings have a habit of dying. And human beings serving as priests died. And so there had to be a lot of them because they never could finish their work. And their work could never continue because their life would come to an end. And then somebody else would have to take their place. But notice what he says about Jesus in verse 2 and verse 6. Jesus' ministry continues. Jesus is the one who was able to completely and perfectly and forever complete his ministry because he is God himself. And he was raised from the grave and is now seated at God the Father Almighty's hand. And he is ministering, present tense, continuing for us and to us. The point he's making here in these first six verses is that everything in the Old Testament that was foreshadowed and promised and copied is now become real in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great and our better high priest. That's one reason why the covenant, the new covenant, is better. Now, as wonderful as all of that is, what he says next is even greater. Because he shows us not only that this new covenant is better because it has a better high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that because Jesus is the better high priest, and because he has accomplished his work, we now have better promises. He even says that very thing in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It is enacted on better promises. That means that those who are part of this new covenant, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, now have promises from God. What are those promises? Well, notice what he says is in verses 10 through 12. First of all, he mentions a promise in verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The old covenant was incapable of transforming anyone. It had no power to transform people. But what God says is that because of Jesus Christ coming and now serving as our greater and better high priest, we now have a promise from God that he will transform us as his people. He will put the law on our minds and our hearts. He will give us, as Christians, an understanding of his word, an ability to understand it, a knowledge of what it means to be a child of God and to serve him. He says, I promise I will put my word onto your minds. And he also says, I will put my word onto your hearts. And in the Bible, when it speaks about the heart, it's not speaking about our literal heart that was in a jar for Dr. Blayberg in South Africa. He's speaking about our affections, speaking about the core of who we are, speaking about that part of us that is our motivation for doing what we do, what we love at the very core of who we are. And he says, if you are my people, then I promise I will not only put my law, my word, onto your minds, I will put it onto your hearts. I will give you the motivation and the desire and the ability to be my people. It's a promise that God will be at work in us and on us through the Holy Spirit, helping us to know him and causing us to have a desire to follow him. That's one of the promises that is a better promise that we now have in the new covenant. Notice there's another promise that he mentions in verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a promise from God to you as God's people. He promises, God Himself promises that He will forgive your sins and remember them no more. That's what He says. He says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. That word iniquities literally can be translated as evils or wrongdoings or unrighteousness. I will be merciful toward your unrighteousness, toward your wrongdoings. The word that is used here for merciful or show, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. The word merciful is the Greek word hileos. It is also the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the lid that went over the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law of God. That lid had a name, and the name is from the same word. It literally means mercy seat. And once every year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and take blood that had been sacrificed from the sacrificial animal, and he would sprinkle it on the lid, on the mercy seat, to signify a God who needed to save his people from their sins. And he's drawing those pictures and those images to these people's minds as he's helping them to see that Jesus Christ now is the one who has arrived to perfectly and finally sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of God Almighty. He's telling them that what had been foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, what had been promised here in Jeremiah 31, had now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus because His blood had been sprinkled once for all. No need of repeating. God's justice was satisfied. And so those in Christ have their sins forever paid and forgiven by God. And I want us to reflect on that next phrase, and I want that to sink in. God says, I will remember their sins no more. God says, God promises, I will remember your sins no more. I will tell you, I do not understand how this is the case. How can an omniscient, all-knowing God forget? I can't explain it, but I know it's true because God Himself has promised it. That through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, our sins are forgiven, and forgiven in such a way that the Almighty, omniscient Creator of the universe remembers our sins no more. Our debts are paid, and they are forgotten. There's a third promise that is mentioned here in the end of verse 10 and verse 11. God promises that I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest. The promise is that God tells us, I will be your God. You will be my people. There is nothing that can sever the relationship between me and you. And notice what he says. This is not some cold and distant relationship that we have with a Father in heaven. It is a relationship where we know each other. And that word that is used there literally means to be intimately acquainted with. God promises that He will be our God and we will be His people forever, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. He will never leave us or forsake us. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that is better, established through the better work of Christ, our better priest, with better, incredible promises. So what? So what? Well, two things that I want you to leave with reflecting on today. And the first is that we need to believe the gospel. If you're here this morning and a Christian, then you need to believe what the Bible says about you. that you are a child of God, that your sins have been forgiven and forgotten, that you have been transformed and that you will be transformed, that there is a promise from God that He will always be your God and He will never leave you or forsake you. Do you understand that your Father in heaven does not look at you with disgust or contempt? He looks at you as His beloved and treasured possession. Meditate on the truth that God forgives your sin and remembers them no more. During the season of Lent, we take time to reflect and to meditate, to think about our sin, how our sins need atoning for. We take time over this season to reflect on the fact that God needed to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the earth to pay for our sins. And it is good for us to take time and to reflect during this season on our unrighteousness and our sins that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. But do you understand that even during this season when God's people are reflecting in this way, God is not sitting in heaven reflecting and meditating on your sins. He says they are forgiven and they are remembered no more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remind ourselves of this truth every single moment of every single day. So many of us live with a sense of shame and guilt and fear and doubt, even about our Father in heaven and how He views us. In our words from the hymn that we sang earlier in the last two stanzas say this so well: "Rejoice then, you sad-hearted, who sit in deepest gloom, who mourn o'er joys departed and tremble at your doom. Despair not, He is near you, yea, standing at the door. Who best can help and cheer you and bid you weep no more? Sin's debt, that fearful burden, let not your soul's distress. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by His grace. He comes for men procuring the peace of sin forgiven, for all God's sons securing their heritage in heaven." What a wonderful hymn that is simply reflecting what the author to the Hebrews is telling us here, that in Christ our sins are forgiven and they are remembered no more. This ought to produce in us as God's people a true and genuine and deep joy and hope in this life. A hope and a joy that doesn't ignore and disregard the difficulties and even the pains that we have in this life, but a joy and a hope that transcends and carries us through them. A joy and a hope that can't be taken away no matter what we're called to go through in this life. A joy and a hope which are, as he said earlier in chapter 6, a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls and a hope that holds fast. We need to believe the gospel. Secondly, we need to live like who we are. If you're here as a Christian this morning, then you are in a relationship with the Lord. You are in a covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty, and so we should act like it. He has told us that He has given us new minds and new hearts with the Word written on them. Just like our human relationships, they're always moving closer together or further apart. Relationships take work, and if they're left alone, they naturally drift apart. And God has promised in His Word to work in us, to work in the relationship with us, to put His Word in our minds, in our hearts, and to give us an increasing knowledge and desire to love Him and to serve Him. But He uses means to do that. God doesn't work His Word into our minds and our hearts by simply waving some magical wand. He doesn't do it at some point after you've been a Christian 20 years and you wake up and on that day you just automatically have God's Word written on your heart and your minds. He doesn't give you some secret handshake that you're supposed to come to church and use with the pastor and then all of a sudden you have the Word of God written on your heart and your mind. God promises that He will do that, that He will write His Word on your hearts and your minds, but He uses means to do it. He uses tools that He gives to us by which He writes and inscribes His Word into our hearts and our minds. And what are those means? What are those tools? Well, this is one. His Word. He calls us to be people of His Word, to study it, to know it, to understand it, because through that, He writes it into our hearts and our minds. Spending time communing with our Father in prayer. It's another means by which He causes His Word to be written onto our hearts and on our minds. What we're doing even right now as we come together to worship, God uses that. As we come to the table, He uses the sacraments. As you meet together and fellowship and have community with one another, God uses all of these means as a way of writing His Word into our hearts and our minds. These are the tools that God uses to give us a knowledge and a motivation to obey Him over long periods of time. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not availing ourselves of these means, if we're not making use of them, then we shouldn't wonder why our relationship with the Lord is suffering. This new covenant, this better covenant, reminds us this morning that we are to believe the gospel, believe what has been said, and it is true of us because God has said it, and we ought to live like who we are. It's said of pastors that they only have a handful of illustrations and they just keep recycling them. And I suppose that that's somewhat true. And this next illustration is one I've used with you before. But I'm not going to be apologetic about that. As I think about what he is telling us here in this passage, this illustration comes to my mind and is so helpful in depicting what is being said. It's the story of Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock was a professor of preaching. Technical word for that is homiletics, at Emory University in Atlanta. And during the heyday of his tenure at Emory University as professor of homiletics, he had an incredibly busy schedule, as you would imagine. And he and his wife were always looking for time to be able to steal away, to get away, to spend some time resting and relaxing. And they found one such weekend where they were able to go up to Gatlinburg and to spend the weekend together. And they were driving through the Smoky Mountains and it was dinner time. And so they decided to look for a place to eat. And they wanted to find a small, out-of-the-way place where they would know no one. And no one would know them, where they could eat in peace and quiet. And so they came on this little road and it came to this restaurant that was a small, out-of-the-way, quaint little place. They went in and they asked to be seated in the back at a small table, which is where they were put. And they sat down and they started looking at their menus to find out what they were going to eat. At about that time, an elderly gentleman came up and sat down at their table. You can imagine they probably kind of pulled their menus down to see who it was that was sitting at their table. This elderly gentleman looked at him with this great smile on his face and he said, "Where are y'all from?" "We're from Atlanta." "Oh, well, what do you do down in Atlanta?" Fred Craddock said he figured the old man probably wouldn't understand what homiletics was. So he said, "Well, I teach preaching down in Atlanta." He said, "Oh, you're a homiletics professor. Let me tell you a story about a preacher." The old gentleman began to tell them the story of himself, not as the preacher, but as one who got to hear a preacher that made a change into his life. This older man that was sitting at the table told him that he had been born out of wedlock to a single mother and was in a small southern town where everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew his story. Everybody knew his background. Everybody knew where he had come from. And because of that, he said that his mother never took him to church because of the fear of the shame and the embarrassment. But he told Mr. and Mrs. Craddock that he longed to go to church. There was just something in him that wanted to go and see what it was like. And so one day as a young boy, he did. The church was housing a revival, and so he figured there'd be lots of people there. I'll just slip in the back and experience this and then leave before anybody sees me. And so that's what he did. He went in and got into the back. After things had started, everybody was there. He found a seat in the very back and he listened as the preacher preached about the grace of God. As he was done, he got up quickly to make his way for the back door. And he made it all the way to the door, had his hand on the knob and getting ready to push his way through when he heard a loud voice yell across the room. "Hey, I know you!" Horror of horrors. Can you imagine? He's going to be outed. It was the preacher from across the room, across the people, yelling to this little boy. "He's going to tell everybody who I am. I'll be undone. Hey, I know you. You're a child of God. Now go out and live like who you are." That young boy, the older man who came and sat at the table with Mr. and Mrs. Craddock, was Ben Hooper, the 2-time governor of the state of Tennessee. There is something being said here that's very similar in Hebrews chapter 9 as the author to the Hebrews is yelling at each of us individually as we leave today. Hey, I know who you are. You're a child of God. You are someone who has had your sins forgiven and forgotten. You are someone who has been transformed by the Holy Spirit's work, and you are being transformed. You are someone who has the promise of God that He will be your God, and you will be His people forever and ever. Now, go out and live like who you are, trusting and believing what God has said about you. Let's pray together. Father, as we pray so often, we believe, help our unbelief. We are so often a mixture of both, knowing what is true, even believing it, and yet so often finding it hard to believe it's true in the midst of the world and our own flesh and even the devil himself yelling and trying to convince us that what you say in your word about us is not true. Help us this week ahead to remember the truth of your word about who we are, and help us to live out of that reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.